I know. Plus the microphone picks up a lot. Anyhow, though, if you guys wouldn't mind turning along with me, the book of Genesis will be continuing there. Last week we had Marco down teaching as I was out again for my birthday, my 21st, going down to Disneyland, which was fun. Going again tomorrow, too, so be in prayer for a good trip down there. Got to use as much of our past as possible, I guess. So, but anyhow, though, for the time here today, we're going to be looking again, picking back up in chapter 19 of Genesis. And we guys are turning there. Just have a real quick announcement. Tomorrow, we still have our early morning Bible studies. Last week, I wasn't able to make it completely on time, but I had Lisa take over, and I hear it went really, really well. So that was a blessing there. And just be ready tomorrow, because she'll be leading again tomorrow. She doesn't know just yet, but she knows now. So just come on out. We have little booklets that we'll be going through together in the book of just different books. I know. I have it. I'll give it to you. So just be in prayer about that. If you guys aren't able to make it out, if so, come on out. We have hot chocolate and stuff. We'll be down early in the morning at 8 o'clock in the morning. I know it's early morning. People are still in bed, kind of resting, and it's just an awesome time to come out and study the Word of God. I think this week we'll be looking at chapter 27 in Psalms, right, Lisa?
I don't know. You have it.
I think so. So.
I think so, too.
But anyhow, though, so that's just one thing. Also be in prayer for our outreach, November 21st. We're looking at possibly having a campus outreach inside this area. So be in prayer for that, because we've been kind of working with the administration here to really kick that off. As well, we're officially chartered now. We're officially a chartered organization here on this campus, so praise God for that, all that process went through. So we're excited. Wait to see what God is doing. But anyhow, though, let's go ahead and look here at chapter 19. And this is a way of kind of review a little bit here. Might help if I actually got up my notes, huh? But just as a way of review, as we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we come to here to chapter 19. Last week, we had taken a break. You know, we're kind of on a break. And so now we're back into it. And we'll see here in chapter 19, this chapter really largely deals with the city of Sodom. Now, many of us know Sodom and Gomorrah, the tale about what happened to that city. So it's always a good refresher course to always read it again, though. This city of Sodom is recorded as being, back in Genesis chapter 13, a place of great wickedness. Thus it was necessary for the judgment of God to come down, you know, to be poured out upon them. Yet in the midst of this, we see that all this stuff, you know, Abraham, we see that Abraham intercedes for the city, and I think that's a beautiful picture of what we should be doing as a body to intercede for our nation and for our cities. And here's Abraham. He sees the wickedness, he sees the injustice, and what does he do? He immediately goes before the Lord and says, Lord, you know, what happens if I just found 50 or if I found 10 people, a righteous men? Would you spare the city then? Now, unfortunately, though, we know that he only found one man, and that man named Lot. But anyhow, though, we know that Abraham interceded on behalf of the city because he thought it was unfair. We notice that back in chapter 18, down here in verse 23, it says, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So he saw unfairness there. He was just asking the Lord, you know, would you, that's just totally unfair, you know, that the wicked and the righteous are judged together. As I pointed out 2 weeks ago in our time together, God cannot be unjust in any actions, or in any of his actions at any time, ever. When the Lord judges, he is absolutely just when he makes that judgment. When the Lord told Abraham his plans to completely and utterly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham saw an inequality there. That is, both the righteous and the wicked being punished together, as I explained earlier. Therefore, totally unjust and an unright situation there. Now, I don't want anybody to misconstrue this idea and think that I'm saying that, you know, we as believers, we don't have problems or trials that we go through. We all know we do. On a week-to-week basis, we go through different trials and different things that we're being put through. I mean, after all, it was Christ who even told us that. He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he promises us we're going to have tribulation. The church has and will continue to have and share of tribulations and persecutions on this planet. It's something that's guaranteed as we await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In many areas across the globe, Christians are being jailed and being executed and persecuted just for proclaiming the gospel message, for sharing their faith with others. The Bible tells us, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as those who have, as though some strange thing happened to you. That's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. In other words, these trials and tribulations, like I said, they're promised. They're not just simply said, well, you may not. It's a guarantee. When you're a believer in Christ, you're going to have trials and tribulations. It's just, you know, just something that happens. Why? Because you're standing out from the rest of the world. In fact, if you're going along and you're not being persecuted and you're not being mocked, but rather being loved by the world, then may I encourage you today that you check your life, that you take a step back and you examine yourself. What am I doing? What area in my life is not according to God's word? Because if we're going along and everybody loves us, the world loves us, and they're taking us in, there's a problem there. Because the Bible promises us that when in Christ, we're going to have trials, we're going to have tribulations. We're going to be mocked. We're going to be persecuted for our faith. I've heard it said, and truly believe it, that, you know, we are the only Bible that some people will ever read. So my question is, what are people reading off of you and off of your life? Are they seeing Christ in you, or are they seeing the scum and the slime of this world? Are they seeing the things that the world has to offer? Are they seeing what Christ has to offer? If they're reading about the world rather than reading about Christ, then, you know, we need to change something in our lives. Our lives and lifestyles need to be altered. That's the reason why, and many of you guys know this, but for those of you that have been part of our body here for a long time, but that's the reason why I don't go around and I don't drink or I don't cuss, is because when people look at my life, I want to be different from the world. You know what I mean? And I want to set the example through my lifestyle, so when people look, they're not seeing the world, they're seeing Christ. I mean, if I was to be like the rest of the world, what at that point would cause them and desire them to change? So again, examine your life. If the world loves you, check it out and see how you're walking, and make sure that you're being that living example, that which we profess, that being Jesus Christ. Remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 tells us, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We're being living witnesses, living examples of Jesus Christ. We need to be walking the walk, not just talking the talk. It's always easier to simply walk the walk, or just to talk the talk and not walk the walk, isn't it? You guys could go up to somebody and go, "This is how you should be living your life," and then you're being totally opposite of what you're telling them. I always find it's easier to talk than it is to walk. And we need to be people that walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And if we're doing so, if we're being persecuted for doing so, remember Jesus told his disciples and tells us today in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20, he tells us, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." It's a promise. Why does the world hate us so much? Why does the world look down on us so much? Because the fact that we're different from the world, we stand out. We're not living the same life as them. Have you guys ever had a friend before that's come up to you guys and said, "Why don't you drink? Why don't you do this? Why don't you drink excessively? Why don't you become drunk with the rest of us? Why don't you, you know what I mean? Why don't you live the same lifestyle?" Because why? Because when they look at you, they're feeling guilty. Because they know that what they're doing is wrong. And when they see that you are better, or that they perceive you better than them because you're not doing those things, they become very angry. They want to take it out. You know what I mean? They want to get angry. They want to be angry about at you for not being like them, for making them feel worse about their state. And that's what we need to be. We need to be standing out as lights of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be convicting people through our lifestyle, helping them to see the need to change. On the other hand, though, even though we're promised persecutions and tribulations, the great tribulation that is to come, I believe, is an event the church will not have to endure. As God is a just God, I will not judge the righteous and the wicked together. After all, it's this period of tribulation, this judgment upon those who, is basically a judgment upon those who have denied the sacrifice that the Lord has made on their behalf. The sacrifice is one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who took it upon himself, we're told in the gospel message, to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven and live eternally with him and purified and cleansed through his shed blood. Now, as a means of review, recall back along with me, after having back in chapter 18, I'm just kind of going to review a little bit before we get into chapter 19 here. But, back in chapter 18, we see that he was, after having pleaded with the Lord for him to be fair in his judgment, which we again know that the Lord is, Abraham commences in some form to strike a bargaining deal, I guess you could kind of call it. That if he could find at least 50 righteous men and women within the city, would the Lord spare it? He asked him that. We remember that back in chapter 18. And as we will soon see here in chapter 19, the Lord didn't find 50, like I said. He didn't even find 10, not even 5. He found one man, and that man is the man Lot. Now, twice in the New Testament, first by Jesus, then by Peter, this account uses an example of the last day's conditions. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is recorded as stating, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." That's Luke chapter 17, verse 28 and 30. Also in those verses, in the verses to follow, we read how the judgment did not come until Lot was removed from the city, after which time both fire and brimstone fell upon the earth. And it says, "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom," so meaning that he came out of Sodom before Jesus, or before the Lord let loose that judgment upon that city. Jesus again using this point to illustrate that Lot was delivered before the judgment came. So again, I believe this to be that illustration for us as believers of what is going to happen in the church. Personally, I believe the church will be raptured or taken up before the time of judgment. After all, in the later verses, Jesus says, "I tell you, in the night," and some of you guys know this verse, "I tell you tonight there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field and the one will be taken and the other left." That's Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 34 to 36. So would it be just for God to bring his wrath and his judgment upon the church along with the unbelieving world? And I believe the answer to that is no. So as we notice here, even in Lot's case, and as Abraham pointed out, so even as God brought Lot out of Sodom, so shall he deliver his church. Before the great period of tribulation, judgment and wrath of God comes upon the earth, again, just a matter of God's principles and judgment. And so it's here where we begin here in open up at verse 1 of chapter 19. But before we end up doing so, I almost forgot to do this. Let's go ahead and pray for our time of study. That might help, huh? Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we just thank you for this awesome opportunity, Father God, to study your word. And Lord, we pray, Father, as we look at your word verse by verse, as we go through this account of Sodom, and then, Lord, as we continue on with Abraham later on, Father God, may you talk to us, may you speak to us through your word, Father God, through the examples that you have given to us through your word, Lord, that you may change and any area in our lives, Lord, that may be needing to be changed, Father God. Lord, so that we can be those living examples of you here on this campus and the rest of the world, Father God, that we may shine our light, Lord, that we can convict people to turn towards you. Lord, we just, again, praise you and thank you for this awesome day and this awesome opportunity. And Lord, we just look forward to everything that you're going to do now, here, and even after the meeting. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it says in verse 19, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." And it says in verse 2, "And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.'" We open here with Lot sitting where we're told in the city gates, and a place of prominence, really, a place where judgments were cast and conflicts and problems between people were resolved by those who sat there, kind of like the elders. So they were. So this is kind of a place of prominence to sit at. And so Lot was sitting here in a place of distinction and honor. And while sitting here, we're told here that he sees two men coming forward and approaching the city. And now Lot, understanding the dangers of the city, tells them, you know, why don't you come in? And we know, so they say, no, we're going to sit in the square. Well, let's read on here in verse 3. It says, but he insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And it says, now before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Did you guys catch that? That last part there? That we may know them carnally. I don't know about you guys, but that's just disgusting. The whole entire city, the Bible tells us, gathered around this Lot's house. No, I don't know how big the city is. I don't know exact dimensions and everything, but I can pretty much imagine how it'd be if the whole entire city of Apple Valley gathered around my house. That's a lot of people. And they're all wanting to know these men carnally. In other words, they want to know them in an intimate and sexual way. That's just disgusting, isn't it? But look around at this type of thing, and you know, this type of thing isn't not common today. It's still occurring today. And you know, if it surprises us in the Bible that we hear this, you guys got to look around a little bit more, because this stuff is still going on. That's a sick and disgusting part of it. That's why I believe that we are in fact living in the last days. As the Bible even tells us earlier, like I mentioned, likewise as it was in the days of Lot, even so will it be in the day the Son of Man is revealed. Are not men sleeping with men today? Are not women sleeping with women? Are not mothers and fathers sleeping with their children? You know, are not people, men and women, both doing weird and sexual things to animals? And you know, it's just sexually and perverse things going on around this world. And I look at this verse and I go, man, I see the Lord's coming even closer day by day as we go through it. For you guys' homework, just take this down. Some of you guys may be aware of this book, but just read it for you guys' own time, because this will help you guys to understand that, you know, again, just what's going on during the earlier Old Testament point of the Bible. But in Leviticus chapter 18, we could kind of get a list of sexual immoralities that these people have been committing. And as you go through it, you kind of look at it and you go, you may realize, as many as I have many time and time again, throughout my studies in the Bible, throughout that passage specifically, that today's society is no different than that. And then they're matching up perfectly, almost as if somebody had gone back in time, or had gone forward in time, really, and wrote about what's going on today. In Leviticus chapter 18, it talks about men don't lie down with men as you would a woman. And then it also talks about men don't lie down with animals as you would a woman, which to us, that would surprise us. I mean, if we were reading this, you know, if we had been reading this before all this stuff started happening in our world today, but as we start reading it, we're starting to realize it's no different than today's standards, you know, than what's going on today. Again, it's like somebody's writing about what's going on today from a newspaper standpoint in the going towards the future. And, you know, it just happens to show us again how perverse things are becoming today's day and age. Verse 6 tells us, so Lot went out to them through the door, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Now here's how what we're going to get a picture of Lot and what Lot has to deal with, or Lot's mentality and thinking here. So see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. It just goes to show us what low form of self-esteem the women held at this particular culture, within this particular culture. And perhaps show us Lot's morals and values, show us that Lot's morals and values have been corrupted by living within Sodom. After all, once living in a place of great corruption, It has to influence him at some point. Today, doing something like this would be highly looked down upon, wouldn't it? I mean, but in this particular era, we see that Lot was willing to sacrifice his two daughters to this mob of men, as well as their virginity, as so that he could protect these two strangers that he invited into his household. Let me just put it this way. Women, be thankful for Christ, who came and really brought women to a place of honor, not that of a subservient position, as in many historical texts have shown us, where the women are less than the men, but where we kind of have an equality here now because of Christ. For example, if you guys want to kind of look back on some history as far as how women were viewed, look to the Greek culture, which was supposed to be, you know, such a cultured nation, just a high society. But they saw women as a very low place, especially the wife, and she was considered to one step above a slave. What a nice place to be, huh? Just seen as slaves, and we all know what slavery was like, even in this nation. So you can pretty much imagine how slavery is, and how a wife was in that day and age. You can get a CD later on. Next week when you come in, possibly. We do CDs, so. And if your email address is down in the list, then I can send you some information.
Have a blessed day. So how often do you guys meet?
Tuesdays and Wednesdays.
Tuesdays and Wednesdays.
And Thursdays, early in the morning, but.
Have a blessed day.
See you later. Thank you for coming. But anyhow, though, the women of that time, just like, you know, slavery is today, they had no rights, really. And we see that time and time again. See, the woman of the Greek culture was considered the property of her husband and divorced for almost any cause. You didn't do my bacon right? You're divorced. You know, you didn't clean the clothes? You're divorced. I mean, divorced for anything and everything. Although she had no real means for divorce herself. She had no other way to get out of it, unless, of course, he became a leper or he was engaged in some disgusting trade. In the Greek world, prostitution was considered a necessity of life. It was said of that time that every man should have a courtesan for the sake of pleasure, a concubine for daily cohabitation, and a wife to bear his legitimate children. Though he found pleasure elsewhere through the legal prostitution. How sick that is, huh, having three different people, you know, just to fulfill your pleasures and your desires. That Greek culture is really messed up. But anyhow, though, there was no laws at the time governing divorce, and so it became a common practice, really. So common, in fact, that one once said women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Yet it is in the epistle of the Apostle Paul, that a servant of Christ in the book of Ephesians, or Colossians, excuse me, Chapter 3, verse 11, that this barrier is broken down, and women are seen through honor. For it states there, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. So it is in and through him an equal status has been established. However, though there is an equal status, God still calls women to be in submission. Women, as Paul states, are to submit to their husbands, and husbands to those in authority over them. In my case, as a leader in this ministry, my submission is to God. I'm held accountable for what I'm doing here, and so I must be submissive to him and be obedient to doing what he wants me to do. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, refers to this practice, to a practice in the early church when they followed the pattern of the Jewish synagogue, with the men sitting on one side and the women on the other. And sometimes the women would call across the room to their husband when they needed clarification on a particular issue. And at that time, they're commanded silent in the church body. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35. But anyhow, Paul told the Colossians, wives, submit to your husbands as is fit to the Lord. We see, though, through this verse that there's a type of required submission, and it has its conditions, as I'm yelling, I'm losing my voice slowly. But anyhow, it has its conditions. What's this one condition? Well, we see here that if the husband makes a decision and makes an action that is not fitting to the Lord, she's no longer under any obligation whatsoever to submit, because she is required then to submit to the Lord over her husband. So if the man is doing something ungodly, the woman doesn't have to submit to that because it's not what the Lord would have her to do. It's in these cases that Paul makes it clear that we must obey God rather than man. To the Corinthians, Paul declared, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I personally believe that there's a definite form of chain of command listed there, and if a link or a chain is broken, you must jump over to that next link. So in other words, if your husband is not being obedient to what the Lord, or is not doing what the Lord has asked him to do, you have that immediate, you then must submit directly to the Lord, not to your husband. So in other words, if your husband tells you later on down the road, whatever, you know, to get him a beer or whatever, and to do these wicked things that go against God's word, then you know, I don't have to submit to that because God's word tells me differently. See what I'm saying? For example, the husband is not under the authority of Christ or subject to Christ and is making ungodly decisions and demands upon his wife, she must then skip that link and be subject to Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul told them that the older women were to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. But anyhow, though we see that Lot's own morals have been corrupted to the extent that, you know, he was willing to give over his two daughters to be abused by these men, the gesture was not a fine gesture made on the behalf of Lot, but one that was showing his own moral depravity here as a result of his choice to live in Sodom. And remember, this was his choice. I mean, after all, he chose to move into the plains, and then after that, you know, pitching his tent towards Sodom, we're told in the Bible. As some of you guys may recall, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, looking on towards Sodom, and now we find him, it was his choice to live there in Sodom now. Because of this information given here in our text, we can clearly see that there's a danger when pitching our tents towards the world. The book of Psalms, chapter 1, verse 1, tells us, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." See, there's just a progression there. Just as, you know, you notice here it says, first, don't sit in the counsel, or don't be in the counsel of the ungodly. Next, don't stand in the path of sinners. And then finally, not to sit in the seat of the scornful. It's a progression. And we see that even here with Lot. First, he moved into the plain and set up his camp towards Sodom, and then finally ends up living there eventually. However, in living there, as it is for us, and living here on earth in a time and place where we do now, it had its effect and influence on him and his morals and his values. Thus he offered his daughters to the men of the village. Yet as we'll see here, they weren't interested in his daughters, but rather as we'll see in these verses to come, and the men that he had been housing. Let's pick up here in verse 9. And he says, and they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came into here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway with the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. Note that there in verse 11. I find that interesting. You read that as well as I do, but even though they are blind, it's the way sin works in our lives many times, even though they're blind here, what does it say? They're still trying to find that door. They're still trying to get into that house, to do this carnal thing to these men. Many times whenever we're involved in sin, you know, God can place upon us some type of punishment for that sin. But even with that punishment, many times, even if it's blindness, we're still there trying our best, you know what I mean, to try to get back to that sin. It's just that carnal mentality you know, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to have that sin no matter what. And we notice here that these men were just like that. Verse 12 tells us, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out, and out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. Now, though Lot, being referred to by Peter as a righteous man, was able to survive the corrupt state that he was living in this place of Sodom, but it was not without a cost. It cost him greatly, we notice here. The cost to him, as I explained 2 weeks ago when I was with you guys, was his family and the morals of his children. See, Lot believed, as many do today, that he was able to handle and survive, you know, the temptations and the perversities that are going on around him. And he was in fact a strong man, able to withstand all these things. Kind of taking on that I don't need the Lord mentality. However, it was in this thinking that this would. He completely ignored the consequences that this would have upon his household. Precious people, this just goes to show us today, you know, sure you may believe that, you know, you're able to handle and you're strong enough to handle the situation in and of your own strength. But let me ask you this, and this goes for you guys later on in life, you know, when you guys actually grow up, just keep this in mind, you know, when you guys have a family and stuff. But keep this in mind in doing this and having this type of mentality with kids. And doing this, are you setting a strong spiritual example in your home? If not, then I'm afraid to state the consequences of your actions will lead to an unstable and weak children, and even weak brothers and sisters in some cases, because some of our younger brothers and sisters look up to us, who eventually give in to the pressures of the world and into our societies. So in essence, Lot had... you're sacrificing your own children. You know, they need more than just a philosophy, more than just, I can do it kind of mentality on my own. I don't need the Lord. They need the power of the Holy Spirit within their lives. And the only way they'll be able to receive this is by believing in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way they can believe is by looking at your example and your walk and watching how you're doing things. Seeing if you're setting the example for them within the home. This is kind of goes to show us, don't toss our children off to the wayside. Don't toss our brothers and sisters off the side, sacrificing them to that worldly mentality. Set the example now. Be that example now. Sure, you may be strong enough, but are your children, are your brothers, are your sisters, maybe even our family members, maybe our mothers and fathers who may not be believers, are we setting the example for them? We're kind of showing them I can do it mentality. Again, sure, you may be strong enough, but again, are your children, are your parents, are your family, are your brothers and sisters? Lot may have had been able to survive the pressure of Sodom. However, as we see here, his children, we notice here his children were weak. Thus the mocking and so on. You know, we see his children, it says here, and in our verse it tells us that his children, his sons-in-laws, seemed to be joking. They thought he was just joking with them. So again, Lot lost his family to the corruption of Sodom. Sad, really, yet prayerfully for us an eye-opener to really be mindful and to set the example, the godly example, that we can't handle it in of our own strength. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15 it says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. So we see here they were hurrying them. I picture it like one of those movies, you know, one of those action films, you know, the slow motion kind of thing, and the guy's running, and you know, they're all running along, and then they're yelling at that kind of thing, you know, come on, get out of here kind of thing. That's what I picture here. These angels telling him, come on, man, get out of the city. God's going to destroy it. Can't destroy it with you in it. Verse 16 tells us, And while he lingered, note that, he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." There was this reluctance we see here in verse 16, to leave. He just kind of lingered there. So the angels took hold of their hands and told them, you know, basically, don't look back. Or even better translated in other words, best translated, don't lag behind. You know, don't even turn back. The Bible tells us in a verse, I can't remember the exact verse, but for you guys at home, you can look that up as well. But I know that for sure the Bible tells us no man having put his hand to the plow and doing what? Looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Why? Because when you start to look back, you start going off in this wavy trail. And then we see here, Lot was lingering, Lot was looking back. He was desiring to be back in that place. He wasn't looking forward. He wasn't looking to what God was going to do. He was looking to what he came out of. Verse 18 tells us, "Then Lot said to them, 'Please know, my lords.'" So they told him, you know, they had brought him outside the city and everything. And they told him to escape to the mountains, and he tells them what? "Please, no, I can't do that. Don't do this. Don't make me do this. I don't want to go there." He realizes here that the Lord had delivered him out of Sodom. Excuse me. Again, this verse is a perfect example of those who say, "Not your will, but mine be done." How inconsistent we are even in our language. Is not Lord a title? Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Lord being a title. And later he even says, "Your servant." So he calls himself a servant of the Lord. Yet we see him argue with the master. Listen, in any case, tip number one for those types of things, you never argue with the master. What the master says, you do. If you're a servant of the master, you do it. If you're not obeying him, then you're not a servant of him. It's that plain and simple. If God tells you to do something, you just do it. Remember, Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" If you're not obedient to what the Lord has commanded, then you're not a servant of him. If you're in this place, there's still time to change, to become obedient. That's why the Lord's speaking to you now. Heed his voice completely and stop utterly disobeying him. Start utterly obeying him. And so again, we see here that Lot, in his inconsistency, saying no to what is being asked of him. In verse 19 it says, "Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die." He realizes here the Lord had delivered him out of the city of Sodom, you know, before its destruction there. However, he cannot trust the Lord. He believes he cannot trust the Lord to protect him on that mountain. Isn't it like us many times? We see the Lord working in and through our lives. We see him do magnificent stuff. We see him work greatly. And when it comes to certain things the Lord tells us to do, we go, no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm afraid. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go where you're telling me to go because I don't know if I... You know, if I'm going to be safe. Listen, if the Lord tells you to do something, trust in him. He knows what's best for you. Don't be like Lot here. If you see the Lord bring you out of a place, look at even the children of Israel. They saw the Lord bring them out of Egypt. Yet still they didn't have trust in the Lord to bring them out of every other situation they went through. It's so typical of us even as humans, though. You know, as human beings here on this earth, we have that tendency, don't we, to think, "I've noticed the Lord doing this for me, but I still can't trust him enough to bring me out of it." We need to have that. We need not to have that mentality. We need to trust the Lord completely and believe that he will bring us through it and not let fear get in the way. Because after all, fear is not of God. And so we read here in verse 20, "See now the city is near enough." Lot seems to be a person for cities. But anyhow, "See now the city is near enough to flee to, and is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? and my soul shall live. I like how he points that out twice, doesn't he? Is it not a little one? Come on, it's just a small little city. I mean, come on, it can't, I mean, it's not, you know, it's just a little town, it's fine. We're going to notice, though, that he ends up doing what God asked him to do, but for the silliest reasons, what he could have just done to begin with. But anyhow, though, we see here that Lot is, again, a man of the city, I guess you could kind of call it. Like me, I guess, if I went to Los Angeles and God was going to destroy that or whatever, and I wanted to go to San Diego, you know, just wanted to go to city to city. There are some people like that. I don't know why. They only enjoy the city life. I'm more of a kind of, I enjoy the rural, I mean, the little countryside areas and stuff like that. But anyhow, though, now the city of Zoar that he speaks of here, this little city, is one of the five cities in the plain. It's really, again, a little city. And in fact, its name really means little. So Zoar, little, little city, little. It's just, the city is just little, okay? But anyhow, though, there's just something about Lot in the city life that seems to have drawn him back there. And so we see him here in verse 21. And he said, to him, "See, I have found, see, I have found favor. I have favored you concerning the things also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken." So this is the Lord speaking. "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. There's a pending judgment here, we read. It was being withheld until Lot was safely distant from the city and out of harm's way. Just as today there's an impending judgment, but it cannot come to pass until the church has been safely placed out of harm's way. When will this happen? Well, no one knows the precise date and times like the Lord lays out for us. Nobody will know for sure. It'll be like a thief in the night. We know that thieves don't come in announced. You don't ever have a thief coming into your house going, "I'm going to break in the window now and I'm going to come into the house." I never ever see that happen. But anyhow, though. But I believe it is when the last person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I believe that that is the moment when the trumpets will sound and we'll all be raptured together to meet the Lord in the air. And as the Bible, so shall we forever be. It's going to be in that instant, in that moment, in that second. I personally believe, I think it would be really cool that at our campus outreach, which I announced be November 21st, I think it would be really, really cool as if we're out there preaching the word and suddenly that last person accepts Christ and we're all taken up together. I think that'd just be awesome. And I'm not telling anybody, bring along their friends so they can go, you can go, "Come on, accept Christ, I want to go home." But, you know, in the Lord's timing, He'll bring that about. But anyhow, then when that last person comes to know the Lord and it will be suddenly raptured up together and that horn blows. I can imagine what the horn's going to sound like. The Lord's just going to look over to Gabriel, or over to the angel and tell him, "Blow that horn, man. Let's go home. Let's get this thing over with. Let's do this." And then we'll be in the presence of God for all eternity, living with Him. This is awesome. Verse 23 tells us, "The sun had not risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar." Or the sun had risen upon the earth, excuse me, when Lot entered Zoar. So we can pretty much assume probably a day or so maybe took him to get to the city, this small city as he so calls it. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now before we go into verse 26 a little bit, let's look back at verse 23 through 25 there a little bit. Now there are many possible reasons for this event, you know, that's recorded here on our text as far as fire and brimstone falling out of the sky and whatnot. First, it could be believed that it's caused by volcanic activity. Maybe the Lord made volcanoes erupt or whatever. Which could be very possible since there is evidence recorded in that area for volcanic activity. Secondly, it could be a vast amount of salt deposits. Now some of you guys may know, potassium nitrate is a form of salt mixture. If mixed with potassium permanganate, when a little bit of glycerin, salt if mixed with potassium permanganate with a little bit of glycerin if poured onto it, or some heavy water could cause some great fireworks there, you know, some great explosions and whatnot, of instant fire and brimstone kind of thing. And we kind of like sitting, I can imagine Abraham kind of watching this whole entire scene, doing the whole entire thing like we do at fireworks shows. Ooh, ah. You know, but I don't know, I can't say that for sure. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. Abraham pulled out a lawn chair and sat there and watched. But anyhow, though, and perhaps the more simplistic way of looking at this is, which I tend to personally believe because I'm a more simplistic person maybe, is that it was because the asphalt deposits that are around that area. After all it would take is a small little spark to ignite the whole entire city in flames, and all the Lord had to do was raise up those asphalt deposits and send out a little spark, and the whole entire thing was like an inferno, which the Bible does tell us it was, as bad as an inferno, man. The burning furnace or cauldron. Either way, these cities were destroyed and until recently were not found. Verse 26 tells us here again, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now notice here that in our text records Lot's wife being behind him, therefore leading us to believe that she was in fact lagging behind. She was in fact began to turn, and then she in fact began to turn back to Sodom, and in doing so was caught in the great conflagration really, and bubbling and boiling, spewing, which spewed salt covering her. Now there are many pillars of salt in that area, southern end of the Dead Sea, which have received the name Lot's wife. So, you know, if you're ever in the area, as far as, you know, looking at, if you ever have the opportunity, which I don't know, many of you guys are college students, I personally cannot afford a trip down there, but if you guys ever have the opportunity or the ability to go down to that area and look at, around the Dead Sea and look at these salt deposits, I'm pretty sure they're gonna be kind of cool. You probably hear the tour guide go, and there's Lot's wife, but you know, I can't say for certain which one's Lot's wife. I just think it'd be funny though. You can tell everybody on the tour, go look at, that's what happens if you turn back and you look back to where God's taking you from. But anyhow. So again, if you ever have a chance to do that, take some pictures for me because I would like to see what they're like. But I personally haven't been able to go out there. Don't think I can afford it either. But you never know. Anyhow, though, in the southernmost part of the Dead Sea, it is extremely shallow. And many scholars believe that that's where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, in fact, lies beneath the southern end of the Dead Sea. However, as a result of the silt that has settled through the Jordan and entering into the Dead Sea, it has raised the sea level and extended extended southward over the plain, an area of 10 miles covering over the city. However, the last 10 years, as I stated earlier, they believe that they have discovered 5 cities in the eastern bank of the Dead Sea, in the southern end, and thus they believe that these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as Zoar, are located there. But of course, we're not 100% sure on that, you know. No matter what, though, no matter if we find the evidence given there, you know, pictures, and we can take pictures or whatever, for what the Bible states, it doesn't shake my faith at all. Why? Because I believe I'm a person who believes what the Scripture believes and tells us, and I believe it to be truth. So no matter if I get proof or not, I'm going to believe it because that's what faith comes in. It's, many people call it blind faith, but it's just the Word says that I believe it. Verse 27 tells us here, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the plain, land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. So we see here now Abraham was living in Hebron, which we're told, which is about due west from the Dead Sea. And so looking down, which isn't perhaps maybe less than 10 or 15 miles from there, sees smoke coming up and out from the area like that of a great furnace. Like I said, it's probably a great show to watch. Sad though, I mean, because it's still people. But I mean, just watching this whole entire thing happen, this is like a great furnace, and we all know what a furnace looks like. So you can pretty much imagine what the city looked like up in flames. I mean, as it is, my mind can barely grasp the whole entire picture there. Kind of unimaginable, something we haven't seen here. It'd be like those fires that are going on now and in different areas, expanding out a great deal and burning and completely destroying, annihilating the city. Verse 29 tells us, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The indication here is that it was because of Abraham that God had spared Lot more than for Lot's sake himself. Now again, Turning back to the Old New Testament, we see Jesus taking this incident and declaring of his second coming. He tells us again, likewise, as it was also in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. He also says days of Noah earlier in that verse. But anyhow, in the days of Lot, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This speaking in the moment when God overthrew the cities of the plain. Then Jesus continues to state, remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 32 through 33. Now she was seeking to hold on to the life of this world. And so we read earlier, her life was lost to her. The warning here is, if you're turning back to the world seeking to save your old life, you know, it's going to surely destroy you. You're surely going to lose your life because of it. So verse 30 tells us here, then Lot went up out of Zoar, note that, and dwelt in the mountains, note that also. And his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now Lot asked to remain in Zoar, didn't he? He asked to go to Zoar, yet when he began to see the judgment being poured out in the other cities, decided then to flee, out of fear, up into the mountains with his two daughters. And it's, you notice how it's interesting, isn't it? God told him to do that in the first place. He decided not to. He asked the Lord to go in here, and the Lord said, okay, but you know, I'd rather have you up in the mountains. And then as soon as Lot sees these things happening, for fear again, he runs into the mountains the first place he should have been to begin with. But anyhow, though, and he takes up along with him his two daughters. Now, we're going to see here in a little bit that these two daughters, bringing them along, is kind of a little bit of a problem. And I begin to see a moral corruption of those whom the Lord had saved along with Lot. On verse 31, it tells us, now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. They began to think that the whole world was being destroyed, that man was being completely wiped out. And so we read here in verse 32, come, let us make our father drunk with wine, or drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day. The firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine together tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with the child, or were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. This should sound familiar for some of you guys. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of the Ammon to this day. And so it's two nations we see here were born, the Amorites and the Moabites. Both came from this relationship with Lot and his two daughters, of which he was completely unaware. But again, this just goes to show us, you know, the moral corruption that has spread from Lot and continued into this corrupt society. And it's here that we leave behind Lot really now. And this is the end of him, we'll see. I mean, we don't really hear a whole lot about him. We see here that he is the father of two nations, Moab and again the Ammon, descendants of Lot's two daughters, and interestingly enough, inhabited close to the proximity of the Dead Sea, one northward, the other eastward, both becoming important key nations later on. Ruth herself was a woman of Moab who came into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting to see how even Jesus' lineage have some issues in it, isn't it? Not with Ruth, but with this nation in which Ruth was coming out of. And now we move back to see Abraham here in chapter 20. And a reoccurring incident, really, to some of us, this will sound familiar. Some of you guys may be thinking, you know, haven't we been here already? The interesting part is, yes, we have been, but it's just different now. Well, not so much different. Let's continue. Let's pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gar. So Abraham was living in the area of Hebron, but now we see here that he is still sort of a nomadic person, living in tents never really dwelling in a home, living as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. As Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us, that's the way Abraham was. He was a stranger of this world, seeking a place whose maker is God. That speaks to me. I don't know how much it speaks to you guys as well, but, you know, we too need to be remember that we're not settling here for the long run. This isn't our home. Our home is in heaven with the Lord in a city whose maker is God, an eternal city. And so Abraham, having this perspective, moves on to the area of the Philistines, the land of Gur, or Giar, or I butcher names no matter what, so it's all good. Verse 2 tells us, now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gir, is sent and took Sarah. Now this should sound familiar in many cases, doesn't it? This is the second time this has happened to Abraham. The first time, we recall, was back in chapter 12 when they traveled into Egypt. And there in Egypt, Pharaoh had rebuked Abraham for even doing such a thing as he had, lying about his sister, or his wife being his sister. And so we see here that he's again doing the same thing. And in fact, this says something about Sarah, that even though in her old age, you know, she's still beautiful. She's still a beautiful woman. Thus Abraham is afraid and fearful that they will kill him in order that they might take away his wife. And so he tells her again to say that she is just his sister. And saying this, Abimelech takes her into his harem and has not come near to her at this point. However, then later on we read here in verse 3, it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. You are a dead man. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation also? Also, better translated, I believe here, hey, you know, you're dead. Not, hey, you're a dead man. Maybe more or less like, hey, you know, You're dead, man.
Dead man.
Well, pausing after you're dead and then saying man.
Yeah.
I can't do that vocally without running together either way, but anyhow.
You're in big trouble.
Yes. The Lord's coming down going, you're gone, man. Which fits because if you look at how the king responds, you know, he says, Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also? Evidently, God smote him with some type of deadly plague, and thus he claims innocence, stating that he didn't know. And God, of course, responds, I know that you didn't know. That's why you didn't touch her. I restrained you from sinning, really. So God's hand working in the background, not allowing him to touch Sarah. In verse 7, we pick up here, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pay for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Have I offered you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? In other words, what did I do to you as so that you would do this to me? He's challenging the man of God really here. As we know throughout the Bible, Abraham is known as the father of those who believe, and is used in Scripture as a classic example of men who believe God and His Word. But in stating this, I think it also important to state again that the Bible is honest, as we also see Abraham had his moments and his lapses of faith. It wasn't faith that drove Abraham to lie about his wife being his sister, and this is the imperfection noted throughout the text, shows me, though I'm imperfect and though I fail time and time again, God is going to bless me, not based off of my works or off my deeds, but based on the fact that I trust in Him, that my trust in Him is not faltering or wavering. See, God is gracious and God is also patient. When we fail one of His tests with a letter grade F, He allows us to take that test again and again and again. It's kind of like classes. Although most teachers nowadays in classes aren't that nice to let you take the test again and again and again, let you take it once. But God is not like that. He's gracious. And He lets us take our tests again and again and again until we pass them. Like us, Abraham is put to the test twice. And though we notice here twice, he's failed. Yet on the exam of faith, we see later on, he passed with flying colors. We'll notice that with Isaac as we get to it within the next couple of chapters, the next few weeks. Isn't it interesting that we can get in some areas, we can do very well in some areas, but in others be totally wiped out. We may get math and get our math test. We may pass with flying colors on our math test. We may pass on flying colors, in our science test. But when it comes to English or when it comes to foreign language, we just bomb it completely. That just goes to show us the faith that we have is a gift from God, a gift given, as though we may not boast in it. Like those grades in that test, we may do horribly, but if we continue to try at that test, eventually we're going to pass as long as we study and we're working when it applies to school. Same thing is true. Our faith has grown as each test that we're put through. And as we come, we may not pass it the first time, we may not pass it the second time, but eventually we'll pass it. So we see here that Abraham failed his test twice. Aren't you glad that God isn't up there going, you failed the test twice. You must now be held back like high school does, with their exit exams and whatnot. Which, by the way, I disliked. I had math class.
Did you have to take it?
I had to take it.
No, I didn't have to.
I mean, they canceled it right when I was just praising God for that one because, man, that math portion for me was always the hardest. I always have a hard time with math. And I was afraid that I was going to be held back and not able to graduate because of that. But anyhow, though, so again here we see that the king is rebuking Abraham for the deed he had committed or the wrong he had done. And in verse 11, and says, and Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they'll kill me on account of my wife. He looked around and said, man, these men don't fear God. They're going to kill me for my wife. Isn't that sometimes the excuse we come up with? Lord, we're at a college campus that doesn't fear you, so for fear that they're not gonna trust us, they're not gonna let us hear or do whatever, we're not gonna show our faith towards you. We're gonna kind of be fearful and we're gonna give into what they want, so at least that way we don't upset them or whatever. So he says, Lord, that's his excuse. Lord, these men, they're men that don't fear you. And so, thus, they're going to kill me for my wife, so I didn't want to trust in you right now. For fear of my own life, I'd rather just do this thing and get it over with. And in verse 12 it says, but indeed she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Excuse me. And it says, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you, dwell there where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we see here that she was in fact his half-sister to Abraham, really. We remember that back when we read about it. So, for those guys who recall a little bit there. And it's Sarah here, whom we read here, had been held by the king for a period of time, you know, before all this took place, before the king had given him over all this stuff. Yet he had never come to know her intimately, even though she's a part of his harem, or his harem, really. Next week we're going to pick back up with Isaac in chapter 21. We're going to kind of move on, probably might move into chapter 23 prayerfully. I'm kind of excited as we're kind of nearing the end of Genesis. I mean, we're not yet there. So I think this book has 39 chapters or 40. So, you know, we got a little ways to go here. But as we're kind of picking up speed here, we're going to kind of see how everything comes together. And it's really interesting. And again, we're going to see the same thing that Abraham went through. Again, with his descendants and whatnot. The same exact thing. And it's like, you know, it's kind of like when I look at this, I'm going, man, didn't they learn the first time? But that's the way we are even in our own lives. God is looking down at us, and I just can just imagine him going, you know, you went through this once. You went through this twice. Haven't you learned by now? But, you know, that's just the way that we are sometimes. And so that's what we just need to go, you know what? I'm learning my mistakes. I'm going to take what the Lord has shown me, and I'm going to learn from him, and I'm going to move on from here. We all got to kind of move on. There have been times in this ministry where I've followed the same mistake time and time again, but you know what? The Lord's just showing me, Alex, like Abraham, you need to learn from your mistakes the first time and get through them, not go through them again. But anyhow, let's go and pray as we close out our study here. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for your awesome ability, Lord, to meet here, Lord, just to teach your word, Father God. And Lord, just to be faithful, just to study your word, and Lord, to apply it to our lives. And Lord, may you also help us, Father God, to take the word that you have shared with us, Father God, through me, Lord, that you would that we'd be able to take it, Lord, and apply it to our lives, and not only apply it to our lives, but Lord, share it with other people. Lord, that, and even, Lord, as people come up to us and ask us questions, Lord, that we may be able to answer them with full confidence, Lord. And Lord, also, Father God, may you also help us to Lord, combine these things that we have learned together with what we know of the New Testament and help us to see parallels between them, Lord. And see how things, Lord, may not have changed much, but Lord, that in the New Testament, Lord, we see failings and we see our failures. But Lord, in the New Testament, we see your grace and your mercy still there upon us, Lord, there to forgive us of our faults. And so, Lord, we thank you for that today. Lord, may you just bless the remainder of this time now we have in this time of fellowship. May also just bless this time that we have, Lord, throughout the rest of this week, Lord. And Lord, also may you just bless the study tomorrow morning, and may you also bless the leadership meeting tomorrow, Lord. May everything be a blessing to you. We ask this all in your precious holy name. Amen.